verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7 here in Romans comprise just one statement. But we see that verse 5 refers to something in the past for a believer, while verse 6 is referring to the believer's present situation. This is not the first time Paul's made use of that contrast for us, talking about what used to be true and what is now true and contrasting those states very powerfully. And he does so again here in verses 6, 5 and 6 with this one statement. Obviously, by the word for, with which verse 5 begins, we know that Paul is explaining what he's previously said, particularly in verse 4, which leads immediately in. And so we expect to understand here even more about why it is necessary that we be placed in Christ and why we must be removed from under the law and why we must never go back under the law any time after we've been in Christ. Additionally, in this two-part one statement, we have, I think, a summary introduction to the primary intention of the entirety of chapter 7, so that the rest of the chapter might well be simply a detailed elaboration of these two verses. Keep that in mind as we press on in our study. I think we should keep these two verses in mind at every step of the way as we go on, not only through the rest of this chapter, but on into chapter 8, which will conclude the thought begun in chapter 5, verse 1. We simply cannot understand the proper place and use and function of the law unless we have clarity about these summary statements that Paul is giving here. He's summarizing his primary point, which he stated in chapter 6, verse 14, that if we're under Christ, we're not under law. That's the primary point. And here that point is conclusively and definitively affirmed, and I believe he introduces, as he does so, what is going to follow. These two verses are in accord with 6:14. They are critical not only to the immediate context, but to our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. They are critical to our understanding of salvation itself. And to carry the thought even further, which I think our context demands, these verses and the point they are affirming are essential to our understanding of sanctification, which is the present context, which is the present application, which is what is going on in our lives as we study this if we are in Christ. So that's the primary and present tense theme of our context. And these two verses and the point they make, the point they summarize, is absolutely critical to that point. So we focus primarily on verse 5 this morning, and then, Lord willing, the week after Thanksgiving service, we will pick up verse 6. Now, verse 5, though it is a short and simple sentence telling us about our past life, contains a succession of four very critically important words or word phrases with which we've got to be very accurate. And then after being very accurate in our understanding, we've got to be very careful to apply them and keep them in mind and keep them straight as we go on in this study. Because the rest of our study in this chapter is going to depend, I think, on our understanding of these four clauses or phrases or words around which this verse is built. And those are, if you want to highlight them or underline them, those four things we must understand very clearly are, first of all, in the flesh. Secondly, the motions of sin, or the motion of sins. Thirdly, by the law. And fourthly, did work. If you understand that, you've got the whole verse. First of all, notice Paul's term, in the flesh. He is saying, because we were in the flesh, or he's pointing out something about when we were in the flesh, and he's saying there were specific things true of us because we were in the flesh. This term in the flesh is a common usage in Scripture. You see it all the way through. But this is the first time that Paul has used this term in this sense in the book of Romans. From now on, he will use it repeatedly in this same way, and if you are reading in the book of Galatians, he uses it frequently there as well. But this term creates some controversy. In the commentaries, in the books, in the research, you will find that because there are several ways that these English words, and even the Greek words, are used throughout Scripture. So, and there are four primary ways that this phrase is used. So, of course, the million-dollar question is, which of those four usages is the one that is brought to verse 5? Often in the Bible, the word flesh simply refers to humanity. It's just talking about human beings, and we commonly say they're made of flesh. They have flesh. There's flesh on our bones. For example, Scripture says, all flesh will see the salvation of God. And he's just talking about everybody. All flesh is as the grass of the field, the Old Testament says. That's just talking about everybody. And we can very quickly dispense with that usage because that cannot be the use in verse 5. Paul's talking here to Christian people about Christian people who are in Christ, and he's telling them that they are no longer in this state of in the flesh. Obviously, they're still a human being, so that can't be the usage. And nothing in the rest of verse 7 is going to reverse this context. So whatever this phrase in the flesh means, it has to be something that used to be true of us, but it is no longer true of us. So this cannot be that general statement. This is a narrow statement, a very focused statement. Other places in Scripture use the word flesh to speak of the physical mortal body. Galatians 2:20, for example, uses the same words to make that point. It's a different point than the one made in chapter 7 of Romans verse 5, but there's no contradiction between the two. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ to the point that the life I'm now living in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In the flesh, same words. But in Galatians, he says, I am living in the flesh, whatever that means. And here in Romans, he says, we used to live in the flesh. Obviously, two different uses of the same words. And our present reference cannot involve this second meaning of in the flesh either. Cannot mean the natural material body because we still do live in mortal bodies. And whatever verse 5 indicates, it's something that used to be true of us, but something that is true no longer. There's a third common use of this term flesh or in the flesh, and that is in reference to the functional, operating, surviving aspect of our human nature. Galatians 5:17, and I think we've referenced this before. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And again, Paul's talking about the present condition of believers and what life will be like living for Christ, living in Christ. And there will be something called flesh that is at war against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in your life is at war against the flesh. So since this sense of flesh is also still present in the believer, this can't be the case for verse 5 either. So by simple default, the most common usage of this word flesh is the one we have to use in verse 5 in our interpretation. And our context alone seems to require this specific application. Because whatever the word means, it has to mean something we used to be, but are no longer. And the most common use of the word flesh in Scripture simply refers to a life that is the opposite of life in the Spirit. Flesh life versus Spirit life. That's the most common usage. We used to be in the flesh. Flesh was the entire context of our lives. But now, we are in Christ. We used to be spiritually dead, dead to God, but now we are alive. We're alive in His Spirit. And chapter 8 will carry on this same application extensively. In verse 4, it will say, we're not walking after the flesh. And it's the same interpretation difficulty. It has to mean one of those four things, and it has to mean this one by default. We're not walking after flesh, but after Spirit. Verse 9 of chapter 8, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. But you still are a human being. You still are living in a natural body. You still have the functions of that mortal body. So in the flesh, as used here, means the opposite of being in the Spirit. It means, in other words, not in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit means not to be in the flesh, in this sense. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, presented the same use of the word as well as the same context. He spoke to Nicodemus about new life. And he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. That's the concept we're talking about. That's the sense of the word here. That was the entire point of Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. There really aren't any answers to your questions because you're in flesh and I'm in Spirit and there isn't any way to connect between those two. All the questions that Nicodemus had were bogged down in the reality and the perspective and the limitations of the flesh. In the flesh, he could not understand Jesus' teaching. And the natural mind, Paul says to the Corinthians, cannot grasp, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They come across as foolish. So this fourth use of the term in the flesh is a reference to the natural state of spiritual deadness to God. That is the natural state, a characteristic of people who are in Adam, we have seen. They are under sin's power. They are under law. It is a reference to the natural life dominated and ruled by sin. It is a reference to unregenerate life or unregenerate existence. And it seems like that is a simple resolution of a problem, but the plot thickens. The controversy expands. Because the greatest controversy about this fourth meaning of the term flesh is that it is a direct synonym of the word carnal. Carnal. And all kinds of doctrines, if you do any reading at all kinds of doctrines on Christian life and sanctification figure that word, carnal, into their rationale. And it is pretty easy to see why a logical forced choice between these four possible meanings of the word flesh is not so easy as it seems at all for some folks. For example, one popular view of salvation is that a person is unregenerate till they are saved, and at that point they are a carnal Christian. Whatever that is, it's an invented term. Then they have some further experience, we hope, or they have some further progress, we hope, and if they do, then they become spiritual. So surely you can see the problem here. Those people are going to be in deep water, to say the least, when we go on into chapter 8. If you assume that doctrine, or something like it, and you bring it with you to the study of Romans, you're now between the proverbial devil and the deep blue sea. You don't have anywhere to go. There's no wiggle room. Sad to say, that doesn't mean book writers don't wiggle anyway, but there's no logical alternative. Something has to give. And what can't give, of course, is the Holy Word of God. Because these three other usages of flesh are completely illogical and practically impossible, and the fourth one is past tense and now over with. That would seem to be a good place to change your theology if you had to, but folks don't seem to want to do that. And as I said, chapter 8 is going to plow this same description in ever more deeply. Because it's the same usage and he's going to continue to use it. And Paul said absolutely nothing at all. Not in chapter 5 or chapter 6 or chapter 7 or chapter 8. He doesn't say a single word anywhere about three classes of people, which involves two classes of Christians. He says there are two classes of people and one class of Christian. Chapter 8 is going to say, to be carnally minded / to be fleshly minded is death. The opposites, you see, in chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, and in chapter 8 throughout, the opposites are spiritual and carnal, or spiritual and flesh. Carnal means in the flesh in the same sense as here in verse 5. So later on, in exact parallel, Paul writes, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's not even possible. Then he says, so then, they that are in the flesh, now you've got a real exegesis problem there, they that are in the flesh, whatever that means, they that are carnal cannot please God. Cannot please God. Now, rehearse the four usages of this word if you want to be cornered, if you're trying to defend one of these alternative doctrines. Does that just refer to all humanity? Nobody on earth can ever please God? I hope not. Does that mean if you're living in a mortal body, you can't please God? Does it mean if that normal body has a functioning that still works, and an operation that still goes on, then it's impossible for you to please God? You might as well give up. I hope it doesn't mean any of those three things, or all systems of Christianity collapse. It has to mean the same usage as we've chosen for verse 5. You can't please God if you're still dead to God. You can't please God if you're outside the life He gives. That makes logical sense. You can't please God as long as you're in this past condition, but that is not your present condition if you're in Christ. Christians are not in the flesh. Chapter 8 again. If you're reading ahead, this is familiar. Christians are not in the flesh. They are not carnal. They are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in them. And the Spirit of God doesn't play hopscotch through the universe. He's either in you or He is not. Doesn't move in and out every day. So this is a single issue, single criteria. The Spirit of God is either dwelling in you or not. If He is, you're not in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, He's not dwelling in you. Period. That's all the options we have. So you're not saved today and lost tomorrow. That doesn't happen. Can't happen. So, in my opinion, we have an airtight case, a non-scholarly case, in fact, whereby anybody, even someone like me, can make a confident determination that this is what the word flesh means in verse 5. And that's what it means all the way through. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might as well turn there because this is the passage that is used famously to establish the other view of things with regard to salvation. Famously cited here, and we're using the same phrase and we're using it differently. And it's not a fifth usage. Paul is in 1 Corinthians, you remember, challenging the Corinthian church. He has called upon them as saints. He's identified their position in Christ. Yet he must address their sins. And they are profound. They have all kinds of sinful things going on. He has every confidence and hope that his ministry will be successful, that they will prove out to be genuine believers. But the possibility exists that some of them may be false believers. But they need to take some serious action. They're in a situation where they need discipline. They need rebuke. They need admonishment. They need exhortation. And Paul's direct ministry to them will probably provoke further clarity about this issue. But he laments in chapter 3 that, quote, I cannot write to you as spiritual people. Now normally when you take pen in hand to write a biblical epistle, you're writing as spiritual people. And positionally he is. He's already said that. If you notice the beginning of the book. He calls them saints. But he says, I got a problem here. I'm writing to you. The Spirit of God inspired me to write to you but I can't write the way I'd like to. Jude said the same thing. He said, I'd like to write a certain way, but I have to write another. I'm forced to it. And Paul says, I'd like to just write some nice things to spiritual people based on our fellowship, but I've got the Spirit's constraining, compelling me. I can't do that. I can't write to you as if you're spiritual people because you're not living as spiritual people. I must write to you, therefore, as unto carnal people. You see, he has no choice. And if you just quickly put yourself, every single one of us has been in that situation in our lives. Have you ever said to your kids, I wish I could treat you like an adult, but it looks like I'm going to have to come across as if you're about 5 years old, because that's how you're acting. There's no human being that hasn't gone through that experience. That's what's going on in Corinth. So he says, I must write to you as unto carnal people, as mere babies in Christ. And he's saying, at best, you're acting like ignorant, uneducated, ill-informed babies in Christ. That's what I hope is the case, because if that's not the case, you're not in Christ at all. So verse 3, you are yet carnal, are you not? Are you not carnal, walking as mere natural fleshly men? He's not talking about their position, he's talking about challenging their present life, which contradicts their position. There's probably no believer that hasn't been in that situation sometime or another. But if your position changes every time you're in that condition where someone's going to have to call your cards using this strong language, then we don't even have a rational plan of salvation. Your position is not wavering all over the place. Sometimes our behavior does. And it needs severe instruction and correction. It needs loving guidance, but pointed guidance. And that's what Paul's giving. The context of Corinthians is not contradicting the context of Romans. It's just different. Every time that we address or rebuke a believer's sin, we're doing something similar. When we rebuke our own sin, that's what we're doing. I didn't act like what I am. We've already said you don't dare at that point when you fail say, well, I must not be what I am. I must not be a Christian at all. I must go back under the law. You better not do that. If you are truly in Christ, that's not an option. But you might need to use strong language that's going to challenge and shock your mind and your conscience. This apparent hypocritical walking in flesh, walking in carnality, is opposed to our own reality. It's contradictory to our identity. It is defiant of our position in Christ. It's dangerous. It has to be called what it is. So when you call those cards, you would use the kind of language Paul is using in the context in which he's using it. So our call is as Paul's. When we're doing this kind of ministry, we're doing what he did. We want people to reckon themselves to be spiritual rather than carnal, but they're not doing it yet. Or they're not doing it at this point. Or they're not doing it about this thing. And so we have to call things as they are. And the Corinthians are acting as if they're still carnal. Babies in Christ will do that. We have to learn. We have to grow. There's a process involved. We are progressively sanctified by the Scriptures and by the ministries that Christ in His grace provides in the church through the Holy Spirit. But our position is not wavering around. Our position must be in Christ, or else all the intervention is futile. If they're actually not in Christ, it will have no shock value to accuse them of being in flesh. Because they'll just say, oh, yes, what's wrong with that? I like it that way. Some of them may give that response. You'll get that sometimes. And when you do, you're not talking to a Christian. You're not talking to a Christian. And that helps you streamline your calendar for the next week. You don't have to spend a lot of time on that anymore. That's an evangelistic prospect. He's hoping not to get that response. He's hoping to get a shocked response. He says, oh my goodness, that can't be true. So just because he's calling them carnal doesn't mean he's saying they are carnal. The application of strong, challenging, motivating, rebuking, admonishing rhetoric has to be placed alongside the logical, steady, reasoned promotion of doctrine that we have in Romans. You have two different contexts, two different situations. They both can't mean the same exact thing. It's impossible. No logic of doctrine will verify that. So the basic definition of carnal and the position of a person in Christ is rock solidly established in the book of Romans. What is expressed in 1 Corinthians is a ministry to those people to challenge them who are positionally defined by Romans that they're not acting like it. And they need to live up to their calling, and Romans 5 says they're going to one way or another, and if they don't, they're not in Christ after all. So we have to get this point through our heads. We have to use whatever example it takes so we see that. I think my children are wonderful. Every blessed parent thinks that. But if the only time you ever heard me talk to them or about them was one of those rare times of severe, indignant castigation and challenging of some weakness or some dullness or some reticence to grasp the point, you would surely put that in a context and not say, "Now, Mike's giving us a lecture on what he thinks about his kids and what they really, actually, truly are." I would hope you're not that dumb. I would hope you are smart enough to put that in a context. And I think that's what we have to do with Corinthians compared to Romans. Don't take one sound bite and think that I would be describing my sincere academic conclusion about their permanent status and position in my love for them, just because I'm challenging their behavior that is temporarily but dangerously contrary to that position. We do that all the time. Didn't you ever say with Paul to your children, "I wished I could address you as almost an adult here, but I see that I must still address you as a child"? Surely you've gone through that. Every parent goes through that. That's the maturing process. All of us have been on both sides of that. So people who begin their doctrine of carnality in Corinthians are hard put, to say the least, to remain consistent when they study Romans. And they're hard put to remain logically consistent with the gospel itself. That's their problem. They should put the clues together and say, 1 Corinthians is not definitional of this word. People who define carnality in Romans very easily understand what Paul's doing and what his use of the word is when he's addressing the Corinthians. We're practicing the same thing. When we call on someone else to recognize the contrast and variance between their position in Christ and their present life and its actions, that's exactly how we're goaded and provoked to grow in Christ and to grow in sanctification. So if I call someone an idiot in challenging them for acting like an idiot, I am not at all describing my sober and final conclusion of their actual and permanent status. Surely anybody knows that. But you meet people who evidently don't. What we're actually doing, and what Paul was doing, is trying to challenge them, to shock them. They won't see it without it, evidently, because they're not seeing it. You want to challenge them to realize the higher calling, the higher identity, the great position that is theirs, according to which they should be acting, but they are not. And we're challenging them, and it takes severe intervention. We're challenging them to take note of that great disparity between what they are and what they're doing, because it's a dangerous state of being. It gives rise to the possibility that you're falsely claiming to have the position you confess. It must be given this intervention. And so you are actually being quite positive and loving and uplifting by being severe and confrontive. In fact, you're being more positive about their position in grace than they are by their lives. So we have to have that straight. And let's explain 1 Corinthians 3 in terms of Romans, rather than trying to explain Romans in terms of 1 Corinthians 3. And I think if all you read was 1 Corinthians and gave context its proper place, you could resolve the issue and avoid doctrinal error even if you didn't reference Romans. The context is they're acting like babies in Christ when actually they've had enough teaching, enough of the Holy Spirit, enough time has gone by, they should not be babies in Christ. They're failing to reckon themselves according to their true position, and they're still thinking as they used to think. They're failing to answer our questions properly that we went through here in chapter 6. Can I continue in sin since grace is abounding? Evidently, they think they can. And Paul's saying, no way, you cannot. They're acting like they acted when they were in the world. And he says, this has to stop. This is going to stop. Severe need requires severe intervention. So this has to be the meaning of in the flesh in verse 5 of our text. And if that forces the recalculation of how you understand the plan of salvation, so be it. That would be a good thing. One further note to this term, and this is the longest one of the four. One further note is that the corollary of being in flesh is also being under law. That's assumed in the context. When you say one of those things, you have said the other one. They go together. It's a corollary of being in Adam. It's a corollary of being dead to God. And that's why under law has to be included. Both of these, you see, together are contrasted with being in the Spirit. Notice the way verses 5 and 6 work as a couplet, or work using parallelism, common in Hebrew writing. Verse 6 will say, but now we're delivered from, and he could say the flesh, because we are. But notice what he says, we're delivered from the law. It's the same thing. You could trade those two terms in 5 and 6 and make the same point. The parallelism is obvious, that this is an additional meaning of being delivered from flesh. As verse 5 puts it, is being delivered from law, as verse 6 puts it. So, in flesh equals carnal, equals under the law, equals not in the Spirit, equals not in Christ, equals dead to God. Either the Spirit of God dwells in a person or he does not. Chapter 6, verse 14. The foundation of our present study. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're not in the flesh in that sense. You're now under grace. The second term that is critical here in our study of verse 5 is this phrase, motions of sin, or motion of sins. Some translators render that passions of sin. And it does in fact refer to this power of desiring and lusting and the power of affection to compel and attract and the power of imagination. Now imagine this person in the flesh as we have described it, dead to God, but they're walking around with all the capacity created in them by God in a physical sense. And when we lived in flesh, these powerful desires aroused by law were at work in us. They're bad enough as they are, but the law makes it worse. And they were working in us, producing fruit for death. So every natural person is under this power of sin, and the contact point of sin in every person is what they want. Everything they want is sinful. They can be made to want anything else that is sinful. That's how the logic works, and the enemy of our souls knows that. The contact point of sin in every person is the emotions, the affections, the desires, the wants, the cravings, the covetings, the creativity, the passions. That's what he's talking about. It's this part of us that particularly is inflamed by sin using the law while we're in flesh. But Paul is not, we must make a distinction here as we've done before in previous texts. Paul is not referring to the inclinations or appetites of the natural physical body. He is not. He's referring to the flesh, which is the opposite of spirit, which is a spiritual deadness of a person in Adam under law and under sin. The characteristics and natural inclinations of the physical body are not sinful by themselves if they were created by God. To twist this verse so as to say that they are the problem is a serious error. God created the physical body with its appetites, with its drives, with its needs, with its impulses. So these motions or passions of sins are those things being twisted and perverted and corrupted by sin. But you must distinguish the two. Because there are people that think the answer here is to kill the body or mortify the body, meaning to put to death everything you want. If you want to eat corn for lunch, eat beans. Don't ever do anything that your body wants to do. Some people think that's how you try to make yourself right with God. And that's a terrible mistake. In sin, all the appetites, all the desires, the wants, the cravings, all the emotions control the person rather than the person controlling them. That's backwards. That's awful. That's horrible. But don't blame the physical body for that. Paul somewhere else calls this inordinate affections. The feelings by which we are prompted to sin are inordinate. There's nothing wrong with affection, but inordinate affection has a lot wrong with it. We are corrupted in sin to pursue a natural bodily capacity or function or drive sinfully against the will of God. This is why you can't trust any person who's living in Adam. They cannot be trusted. There's more going on in them than you ever imagined. And verse 5 tells you what's going on in them. This is why you're a fool to even trust yourself if you're still in Adam. So all the natural bodily capacities and functions and impulses are corrupted by sin. That's the problem. The functions are not the problem. The desire to eat food is a blessing of God. But it's not provided as some emotional crutch. You're not supposed to wire it up to a whole bunch of different emotional impulses. But sin does that. The desire for sexuality is a provision of God. But it's not been provided by God as our world assumes it. No pairing and associating it with the marketing of just about everything under the sun, which if you can make it look quote-unquote sexy, it will sell. That's corrupt. That's perverse. It has nothing to do with sexual activity prescribed by God's creative design or by His law. But so that's an example of what the world does compared to what the body has as a capacity. So we've got to discern between the motions of sin, the passions of sin, in the flesh, discern that from the capacities of the mortal physical body. Thirdly, notice in verse 5 that these corrupted motions or passions for sin, when we were in the flesh, were aroused by the law. That's the third phrase that's critical, by the law. What happens when you have that kind of a person, as we've described, dead to God, living in the flesh, with the motions of sin? Their emotional wiring has been completely perverted towards sin. And then you give them the law, even the holy law of God. What happens? Well, Paul tells us what happens. Those corrupted passions, those motions towards sin, now flourish by the law. They grow astronomically, exponentially. They are stirred up by the law. They're inflamed even worse by the law. Now, don't blame the law. Our next section is going to clarify that. Don't blame the law. It's not the law's fault. The law did not create those passions or emotions of sin. Didn't cause that to exist in us. The law didn't cause us to be in a fleshly condition dead to God. The law isn't causing these motions of sin. But given that they exist, and given that we exist as we do, the law tells the truth. And by that process, the law arouses those things and pushes them and goads them and provokes them. We've expounded that fact sufficiently already, but we've got to remember it here. And that brings us fourthly to the word work, which is very important. Because it's not the normal, everyday, garden variety usage of the word work, as in something we go do that involves labor. To complete this thought, we've got to understand this word, and it means specifically to work very powerfully. In fact, overpoweringly and irresistibly in an inward sense. Almost a mysterious sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 uses the same word. And it's speaking of Satan. And it says of him, calls him the spirit that now works. Same word as right here in verse 5. Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. They are under the absolute control of that working. They're gripped by it. And these motions of sin are worked in this way in an unbeliever. That tells you how horrible it is to be under the power of sin, to be in the grip of sin. It's a deep internal working that from which you cannot escape. That's why sinful people act sinfully. What do you expect them to do? Philippians 2, thank God, is another application of this same powerful word for work. Famously, Paul says there, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's not the word. That's a different word for work. That's the ordinary word that comes to mind when we think of work. Work at it. Try. Give some effort. Put yourself to it. But the second clause has this same word. For it is God that works in you. Same word as in Ephesians 2:2 and as in Romans 5. God working here to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what Paul's told us in Romans 5. This outcome is going to happen if you're in Christ. You're going to be glorified. God is powerfully and irresistibly working out the salvation of His people. He's put life in you. He's in you working outward. But notice very alarmingly that a person outside of Christ is just as powerfully under the control of sin as a believer is under the control of God. Notice the same word describes both of those intensities of work from inside out. Again, that's why you can't trust a person outside of Christ. You have no idea how this awful dynamic will work out some next expression. You have no clue. Newspapers are full of stuff like that every day. But it's not even illogical to a person who's in this condition described in verse 5. So there are two groups of people. Only two. Each group is different. But each group of people is under the power of an extremely strong and profound irresistible working. And these sinful passions are so powerfully at work that a person is helpless under their control. And so the production of the fruit of death is inevitable. It became our resume. And the law merely made it worse. It aroused that already overpowering work to even greater intensity. And Paul's going to talk more about that as we go through. This is not the present case, however, for people who are under grace, for people who are in Christ. But it was the case when we were outside of Christ. But every person is under one of these extremely powerful, gripping, directing slaveries. We've used the word slavery before. This shows you the depth of what it means. You're under this kind of working of Satan, Ephesians 2:2, or you're under this kind of working of God. You're in the grip of God, or you're in the grip of the devil, one or the other. And that still is the case for every person who's outside of Christ. They are in this flesh that Paul's talking about. So this word for work is conveying a sense of gripping, internally applied power. It's not talking about work as a direct, obvious, outside force. This is work in our members. It's like an insidious disease. And the members and faculties of our body are entirely enslaved by it, captured for a helpless expression of sinful passion and desire in mind and heart and imagination and action. And you can't help it. Give the law to a person who's already a sinner and they'll be a worse one. Starting in their heart and imagination. And the logical result of all that is fruit unto death. Now, I sandwiched between verse 4, we were married to Christ to bear fruit to God. Fruit unto life. But when we were in the flesh, when we were carnal, when we were under law, we only brought forth fruit for death. All the works of dead men are dead works. Every one of them. Every work of a dead person is a dead work. That state or position obviously leads from spiritual death to physical death. Most seriously, it involves the second death of all eternity, spoken of in the book of Revelation. Eternal separation from God. And the only escape from that spiritual death is a spiritual resurrection to new life. It's the only escape. The only escape from being against God is to be for God. The only escape from in the flesh is to be in the Spirit. That's the only way it is. Well, by wading through the terms, we've automatically executed the verse. But we must underscore the conclusions that are mandatory. What do we learn here, which we dare not forget as we go on? We were made dead to the law, verse 4 says, by the body of Christ, so that we should be married to Christ, who is raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Because when we were in the flesh, we only brought forth fruit unto death. Why was that? Because the passions of sin, which were stirred up by the law, were at work in the members and faculties of our bodies. That's what Paul says. Primarily, we've got to realize this horrible and terrible power of sin. Sin is not something to play with. It's not something to be trivial about. Our world and most all of its population are utterly deceived to this dreadful power of sin. They think they're free and they're a slave. Sin is so powerful that it, through these motions and passions, sets up shop in the very law of God and frustrates even that holy law. Notice how powerful Satan works compared to how powerfully God works. That ought to scare us all. And notice the power of sin to walk right up and use God's law on any one of us, on every one of us who were outside of Christ. The power of sin is so great that the law of God cannot deliver you. Doesn't matter how much you read it and study it, doesn't matter how devoted to it you are, the law has the opposite effect. Because of this power of sin, it is frightening that the power of sin is greater than the power of the law. That is frightening, and most people just won't let that get through their heads. They cling to some legalistic notions that if they just read an extra verse every day, somehow they'll get this thing defeated. But the law simply riles sin up. It arouses these sinful passions and desires to even greater and more sinister intensity in its grip, already a totalitarian grip, on the members of our bodies. So when you read the law as a spiritually dead person, your attention is simply redirected to desire and covet and even pursue more sinning. Nothing is more fatally foolish than to fail to realize this magnitude of sin and its power. Next to the working of God's own power is this awful working power of sin in the history of this world. It is so powerful that even God's holy law, His holy written word, cannot deliver us from it until His living incarnate word gives us new life, gives us new birth. That's how dreadfully powerful sin is. We shouldn't play with it for a split second. And in view of that awful truth, we've got to realize full well the utter futility of legalism, all kinds of legalism, and their supposed moralities. We quoted Paul to the Colossians, touch not, taste not, handle not. They sound like good rules, but they do not work. That doesn't mean don't use them. You do use them. But you better put a punishment with them. And that still won't work as far as making a sinner into a saint, but it'll make a sinner you can tolerate to live with as long as they're around you. But don't deceive yourself, it's going to do more than that. Just giving the information does absolutely nothing except magnify more sinning. That does not restrain sin. It is ineffective to conquer sin because the very pure and perfect holy law of God is itself unable to conquer sin. It wasn't given for that purpose. We will never reform society or culture or criminals or prisoners or students or ourselves or anyone else by abolishing punishment and then teaching them about what they ought to do or by giving them good information. That is ridiculous. When you teach the law to a sinner, more sinning will happen. If you believe God's word, that's the end of that theory. The passions of sin that are already at work in the flesh, in the members of the body, are simply more aroused and more inflamed by being better educated. That's what happens when you give the best information to a person who is outside of Christ, who is dead to God. We've got to understand that because our world does not understand it. Can't expect them to. They don't get it. What's sad is that so many people that claim to believe the Bible don't get it either. We have to understand how this works so that we can understand the gospel as the magnificent remedy for sin but also as the only remedy for sin. Since the passions of sin that we already possess are actually aroused to more sinning by the very law of God, what do you expect from the billions of lesser books and speeches that are addressing morality issues around our world? What do you expect? We are impure. We are sinners. So the very law that prohibits sin is merely advertising sin. It's goading us to more sinning. Look at the history of our own country. Look at the last 50 years and the billions and billions of dollars. Now we claim we're broke and can't do anything. Sex education has created more sexual immorality. Follow any statistical research you want to pick. Just pick one. Character education has merely created more bad characters. Values education merely has created more impurity. Self-esteem training has only given us criminals and brats with great self-esteem. None of it will ever work. If God couldn't write something with His own finger in a rock and have it be powerful against this power of sin, what do you expect from some other person's puny attempt? Society's fixation on written law and education and information as the solution is simply absurd and silly. It is actually rebellion against the truth. Because they will not have this God to rule over them. And any study of the effectiveness of millions of dollars of such programs proves that point. We've had drug education for how many years? And how much money? And the drug problem is worse now than ever. And it'll keep right on in the same track. And you don't have to be a prophet to predict that. Likewise with every problem. For pagan society, for society outside God, for society that is dead to God, the only thing that works is punishment. Applied with justice, according and paired with the law. For God's family, the only thing that works is regeneration and justification by grace through faith in creating new life. Only the gospel changes sinners. It's logical to expect the world not to know that. It's logical to expect them to even mock and scorn our views of it, even while they destroy themselves in their own insanity, thinking they're smart. But it's intolerably pathetic for the Church of Jesus Christ not to understand this. Not to know the respective purposes of law and gospel. The law only works to restrain and inhibit sin when the punishment is imminent and is carried out. And even then, it is not changing the sinner, it's only organizing his behavior according to the reality that you're manipulating and have the power to manipulate. But God did not give law for salvation. The law makes sin and hopelessness and condemnation and justice unmistakably clear. The law entered that the offense would abound, is what Paul said. The law defines sin, it does not heal sin. The law shows the exceeding evil and the sinister power of sin, but it doesn't fix it. The law shows the people of God that they need a Savior, but the law is not that Savior. We need saved from the law. We need saved from the law just as much as we need saved from sin and saved from flesh. And so this verse and its truth unmistakably shows us the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ and He alone and His work and His righteousness as the single and only hope of any person. There simply is no other name, as it says in the book of Acts. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Only Jesus Christ, by His substitutionary atonement, can save any person from the wrath of God and the verdict of God's law. And that's why He came to earth. To live perfectly Himself before that law, and then to take onto Himself our sins, bearing them in His own body on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God by His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And He rose from death to give that resurrected life. That's the only difference in this person in flesh. That's the only difference in ourselves before and after. That's the difference between a person in flesh and a person in Christ. The one has spiritual life, the other does not. He rose from the grave to give that resurrected life to the very same people for whom He died, atoning for their sins. And that is the gospel.